Now, shall we turn again to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy and reading once more the whole of that chapter. And for this morning, coming especially to the first words of verse 16, the last verse of the chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and especially the first part of verse 16, but reading once more in the whole of the chapter. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in this 1 Timothy, we've been looking at those descriptions that the Apostle Paul refers to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ with. First of all, as the house of God, then as the church of the living God, and in our time together for last week, the pillar and ground of truth, or the pillar and the bulwark of the truth. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul had a great purpose under God, you remember, in writing this epistle to his young friend Timothy with regards to the Church of Christ in the city of Ephesus. And it was really to give those directives and those instructions, those words of guidance concerning the Church of Christ there, and of course the Church of Christ, the churches of Christ for all time. And it's really to facilitate the reception of those directives, no doubt, that the Lord's Apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, refers to the church in those various ways that he does. So we said, you remember, when you look at those directives, the ones that have gone before and the ones that are yet to come, some of them are very demanding, some of them are very challenging, some of them are very irksome to our flesh and our old mortal frame in which we still are. And so when the Apostle Paul begins to entitle the church in these particular ways that he does, then he's really showing us something of the field of operation in which these directives and these injunctions and so on are to be carried out, so that he doesn't simply speak about the church as such in that what might be a bland, commonplace way, because words can become so commonplace to any of us, but he refers to the church as the house of God. And when he does that, of course, then there is brought before our eyes all of that concept of the church as the place where God dwells and where God makes his dwelling in this world. As the psalmist David put it in another place, the holy place wherein the Lord Most High hath his abode. So he points us to the house of God. We are the house of God when we meet together to worship and praise the Lord. He speaks about, you remember, the church of the living God. Always to have that before our hearts and our minds, that we worship the God who is alive and lives forevermore. And it's the church of the living God, he says, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, or the pillar and bulwark of the truth. So you see, if you take any of those titles, individually or collectively, what you have is ample motivation, my friends, ample incentive to take in hand to perform and endeavor to perform any of the challenges, any of the demands of the Christian life that the same Christian life sets before us. Now, it was the last of those, the third of those that we looked at last week, where he refers to the church as a pillar and ground of the truth. And in a very real sense, when you come to these words of verse 16, where Paul breaks forth into this great expression of praise, there's an especial connection with that last description and these words that follow. Not an exclusive connection, of course, but very much an especial connection. You see, he's been speaking about the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, pillar and bulwark of the truth, the upholder of the truth, the sustainer of the truth, the defender of the truth, the guardian of the truth. Now what he begins to do, in fact, is he begins to speak about something of the truth of which the church is the pillar and ground. And so you see, it's not surprising, in fact, it's typical of the Lord's apostle, that having mentioned this truth of which the church is called to be the pillar and ground, now he begins to speak about the wonder and the greatness of that truth. You see that? But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and so on. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of the truth. The mystery of the faith, as he has spoken concerning those deacons. The mystery of the gospel to our hearts and our souls. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. And so as Paul has stated that the church of Christ is the pillar and ground of the truth, now we are to recall and remember something of what that truth consists of and what that truth is to our hearts and our souls. Well then, to come to the verse for this morning, and for this morning, simply looking at the opening statement and then at the first of those pronouncements of that statement concerning what the mystery of godliness is, that God was manifest in the flesh. But first of all, without controversy, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. And it's common consent that the Apostle Paul, in fact, in these words, is quoting the words of a psalm, or at least the words that follow, starting with God was manifest in the flesh. And in fact, you can read them in their stanzas. If you read it in the poetry version, as you would say, then you would see how clearly it is a hymn. But even in our prose version of the Word of God, you can see the backwards and forwards of the hymn melody, if you like, in that. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. You can see how there's the linking up. There's flesh and spirit, there's angels and men, there's this present world, there's that world which is yet to be. The glory where Christ ascended after he had come into this world, God manifest in the flesh in order to bring salvation to us. So the whole order of the thing is really the order of psalmody or hymnody. And in fact, it's the gathering up of the truth that we're to account as great to our hearts and to our souls, and of which we are made custodians and guardians in the gospel. Now, one has said very, very well. He says, in this hymn, in fact, the words take us from heaven to earth and then from earth back to heaven again. You see how that is. God was manifest in the flesh. And then all of those earthly things concerning God manifest in the flesh in Jesus Christ our Savior, until we're brought to that point where again he was received up into glory. And of course, the implication of that once a person receives those truths, then neither earth nor heaven are ever the same again. That's not very true, my friends. That once you receive the mystery of godliness, once you receive the faith, once you receive the gospel to your heart and your soul, neither heaven nor earth are ever the same again. Heaven is never the same again. Because, my friend, it's no vain hope or it's no vague thing, but it's the place that you're assured of that God came from manifest in the flesh, and because he did that on your behalf and through faith in Christ his Son, then it's the place where you will be with all the ransomed church of God. And earth's never the same again. My friend, surely earth is never the same again once we're assured of heaven forevermore. And my, if a Christian continues to live in this world in the way that they did live before they professed Christ as their Savior, then there's something far wrong with that person's understanding of heaven and earth and God and salvation and the Word and everything else. Once the mystery of godliness in the gospel becomes the song of our heart and our soul, you see, then indeed heaven is never the same again. Earth is never the same again. For we realize that it was from heaven that God himself came in Christ. There he has returned, and because of that, there we shall be also when our faith and our trust is in Christ the Savior. So you see the purpose lying behind the quotation. Now, whether Paul himself actually wrote this hymn, it's a New Testament hymn. Whether Paul wrote it himself or not, there are plenty of preachers who were also good hymn writers, as you know well. There's no reason why Paul couldn't have turned his hand to writing a few lines of a hymn. Or maybe it was a hymn that was in vogue, and like the faithful sayings of the earlier time, you see, he employs those things for a purpose. And the purpose here is to give us something of a view of the majestic nature of the truth of which the church has been called to be the pillar and ground. That's the point, you see, my friend. It's to give us appreciation of the truth in order that in appreciating the truth, we might take seriously our calling to be the pillar and bulwark of that truth. Now, the word, you see, we mentioned it in the passing last week, that word great. Great is the mystery of godliness. And it is a great word, and of necessity, you see, it points us to the necessity of ever seeing the truth of God as great to our hearts and our minds, ever having that right admiration of it and appreciation of it to our hearts and our minds. That profundity, that anything, you take that word great, my friend, you can read it in a dozen and one ways, that word great. You can read it as profound or admirable, as grand, as majestic, as rich, as magnificent, as renowned, as unsurpassed. Great is a great word, another commonplace word, but it's a word that's absolutely pregnant with meaning to our hearts and our souls. So he says, great is the mystery of godliness. This truth, you see, of which you're called to be the pillar and ground, establish this in your heart and your mind, that it's a great thing. It's a magnificent thing. It's a grand thing. And my friends, when the Church of Jesus Christ, or when any of us individually, stop seeing the truth of the gospel to our souls as great, then that is the sure ground on which we're going to fall into compromise or departing from that truth in the first place. And what we're ever to remember is, and ever have freshly before our hearts and our minds, that this truth of God is great from the beginning of it to our hearts and our souls and right to the end of it. Can I say this? You know, the Christian, when all said and done, is a very strange creature indeed, at least on face value. And for this reason, for many reasons, no doubt. But for this one, anyway. You see, my friends, isn't it the case, if you're a Christian this day, that you have ventured the whole of your life for what's left of it, mortally and eternally, you've ventured the whole of your life on a collection of statements and propositions in this old book, in the Bible. Now, isn't that the case? You see, never mind about putting it into philosophical jargon or contemporaneous form of words. As our American friends would say, that's the bottom line. The grounds of our position in being a Christian in the first place is that we have believed what this Bible says as being the truth of Almighty God. That's how we began the Christian life, my friends. That's how we ever make profession of Jesus Christ and stand up in the first place and say that we're Christians in the first place. You know how David puts it in the 116th Psalm? He says, I believed, therefore have I spoken. And this same Apostle Paul, in fact, takes up those very same words when he's writing to the Corinthian Christians on the behalf of himself and his other fellow workers. And he says, we also believe and therefore speak. You see, when a person makes profession of believing anything, they believe it and make that profession on the grounds of accepting what this Bible says as being the valid, validated, trustworthy truth of Almighty God. You can't be saved in any other way. Don't we say to the unconverted person, look, you venture your life, as the old hymn says, upon Jesus and his word. Spiritually speaking, my friends, sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. And if we say to a non-converted person, you must believe the Bible in order to enter salvation, we must continually say to our own hearts, we must believe the Bible in order to continue in that way of salvation. He that hath begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. But he will continue that work as he began that work through faith, through believing what he said in his word as being his truth that standeth and abideth and liveth forevermore. Now that's the case, my friends. And as we sing very often about our Lord Jesus Christ himself, we can sing about his word, venture on him. Venture wholly, venture on it, venture wholly, my friends. We don't need to hold back from committing our whole being onto the Word of God as being valid, as being trustworthy, as being safe for our souls. It's a never-failing thing. It's the truth of God. And when the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit says without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. It's to teach us to have something of that greatness of God's word before our eyes. Because as we have that, then we will better fulfill our calling as being the pillar and ground of the truth. Look, the church is the pillar and ground of truth. What truth? This truth. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, all that truth, my friends. And you see, it's that's never to become commonplace to our hearts and our souls, and it's that we're always to view and appreciate and apprehend and count as great to our hearts and our minds. Now then, for a moment or two, those two phrases, the mystery of godliness that he speaks about and without controversy. Now, in the Word of God, when the Word of God speaks about a mystery, of course, a mystery is something that is fulfilled or something that is being fulfilled. It's not a mystery in the sense of being something that there's no answer to, a puzzle. We speak today about a murder mystery, a non-solved murder or such like. That's not what the Word of God is saying when it speaks about a mystery, any mystery, nor the mystery of godliness. It's something that lay hidden, now having been revealed, or now being revealed and being shown for what it truly is. That hymn that we sang, but thy rich, thy free redemption, dark through brightness all along. You see, it's that of God being brought to light. It's the things of God, my friends, where God himself, concerning himself, has made known those things in Jesus Christ, his Son. Not a thing, of course, that the mind of man or the heart of man or the eye of man or the ear of man can comprehend. As we said in our prayer, I believe, the carnal mind receives not the things of the Spirit of God. We could never know any of these things unless God himself had chosen to reveal those things. And so when the Lord's apostle speaks about the mystery of godliness, he's speaking about those things that lay or lie hidden, but which God chooses to bring to light and make manifest to our hearts and our souls. And again, you see the practical, great practical bearing that that ought to have upon each and every one of us in our calling. You know what it says in another part of the Word of God? It says, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" And if this indeed is a revelation that comes from God, a revelation where God makes manifest himself, then if we have received that, then that's something that we're to handle very preciously to our hearts and our souls. You know the famous encounter between the Lord and Simon Peter, when the Lord asks who he is, and Peter confesses him, "Right, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," he says, "for flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And Paul himself, he writes to those Galatians about his own experience, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And doesn't he go on to say how it pleased God when he was on that Damascus road breathing out threatenings against the church of Christ? He says it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. Now note that. Not simply to reveal his Son to me, but to reveal his Son in me, in my heart, in my mind, in my soul, in my very innermost being, however you want to put it. And you know, I don't think it would be wrong to say that Paul had to have his eyes blinded by that brightness of the light that shone round about him before he could ever see. Before he could ever see. And you see, we never see the things of God aright when we try to perceive those things with mortal sense or carnal reasoning. What we have of the truth of God, we have as the manifestation from God himself, the revelation. The truth is the mystery of godliness. And if that has been granted to us, as I've said, my friends, in the light of that piece of scripture, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" Then if we've received the truth, how careful we should be with that truth. How diligent towards that truth. How admiring of that truth. Because we don't have it of ourselves. What we have of it, my friends, we have because God has granted us to know it. He has granted us his name to know. You see how that same kind of application, as we said, he doesn't simply speak about the church. He speaks about the house of God, the house of the living God. So, in fact, he doesn't simply speak about the Bible as being the truth. No, he speaks about the mystery of godliness. And what we have in the Word of God is the revelation of God to our souls, the mystery of godliness, the manifestation of the truth to our hearts and our minds that God has granted us to know. So, with regards to handling the Word of truth, you see, to have this ever before our eyes and in our souls, that it is indeed the mystery of godliness. It's what God reveals. It's what God shows. Not something that we, by our own merit or by our own endeavors, are able to dig out of the natural heart of man or mind of man. No, no. It's something that God grants us. And if God has granted it to us, then we're to hold it aright and view it aright. And you see, of course, it's in the light of that that, in fact, you get the very first opening gambit of that whole verse. "And without controversy," he says, great is the mystery of godliness. What does that mean, without controversy? It means without controversy. It means without question. It means beyond dispute. It means dogmatically. It means confessedly. That's what it means, my friends. And my friends, when the word of God is granted to us, then it's something that we're able to hold firm and may hold firm to our hearts and our souls, because it is beyond dispute, this truth of God and the gospel of salvation. It's like what Jude says, it's the faith once delivered to the saints. Incontrovertible. It doesn't mean that the truth won't be controverted over, if you like. Doesn't mean that we won't be called into controversy with regards to what the truth is. All you do is read the history of the church. Look into your own heart. The activity of the devil in our own hearts and minds, my friends. There's always a controversy going on. Always a controversy with regards to the world and the flesh and the devil and this word of God. Isn't the church called to be set for the defense of the gospel? That then presupposes that there's a battle, that it's under attack. If we're to be set for the defense of it, if part of the title of the church is the defender of the truth, then she is that because the truth is constantly under attack. And so we're to know and we're to realize that this truth that's given to us is great. For as we see it as great, then we will accept it incontrovertibly to our hearts and our minds, then we will stand for it by God's grace, and indeed, if necessary, fight for it by God's grace. Thank God, my friends, for all the believers that were willing to fight for the Bible and to lay down their lives for it and to spill their blood for it in order that we might have it in our day. And for our part, seeing it has been passed on to us in our day, let's hold it firmly that by God's grace we pass it on to others in their day and in their generation. Great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then the first line of that song of praise, God was manifest in the flesh, he says. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Well, let's look then in our time remaining at that greatness, or something of that greatness of that truth that's presented there, where he does say that. And of course, what it is the truth of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ the Son, God becoming man. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now let me say this without entering on duly into controversy, but my friends, really, it's that great word of God that we need to hold to our hearts and our minds, that it was God manifest in the flesh, that it was God becoming man. And you see, if you read in the majority of the modern translations of the word of God, you just don't get that, you know. Very sad to say. You just don't. Here's the kind of thing that you get. You'll read something like this. He was manifest in the flesh, or something like this. He appeared in a body, or some such thing. A whole collection of things like that. But you see, my friends, really, that's very, very unsatisfactory. Now, people who would uphold that kind of wording of the word of God would say, ah, yes, but it means Christ. It means that Christ was manifest in the flesh. But that is really unsatisfactory. Who else would be manifest in the flesh but Christ? Who else appeared in a body but Christ? And you see, what you have to do in that kind of rendering of God's word, you have to presuppose something. But you see, with this good, valid translation that we have, my friends, you don't have to presuppose anything. There is stated quite categorically the truth of the incarnation of God. God was manifest in the flesh. It was God who was manifest in the flesh. And I find it very, very disturbing, my friends, that all the modern translations of the word of God are more and more whittling away the truth of the deity of Christ on the one hand and the incarnation of Almighty God in the other. So that, now listen to this, our Bibles are becoming more and more to resemble the Bible of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now you believe that. You believe that. And the only thing that answers the wholeness of what we need to know, my friends, is this truth, the fullness of both sides, that God was manifest in the flesh. So that we immediately read, don't you see, and we realize this, that it was God Almighty who was manifested in Jesus of Nazareth as he walked this world. That side of it. And then the other side of it. That Jesus of Nazareth, who walked this world in all his humility, was God manifest in the flesh. You see, when you're thinking in terms of the greatness of the mystery of godliness, my friends, there is only one thing really that matches that greatness of the mystery of godliness, and it's the greatness of that statement, God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. And I don't want to go flailing about with presuppositions, my friends. I want this word of God of mine to state clearly, clearly, what is meant in the incarnation of Almighty God in Jesus Christ, his Son. That God himself took on our human frame in order to work out all the arrangements of our salvation and to take us back into glory to be with himself forever and evermore. May it stand forever written in your heart that it was God who was manifest in the flesh. You see the practical applications and implications of that. It's a wondrous doctrine, of course, the doctrine of the incarnation. As I say, what could better match the mystery of godliness than the statement, God was manifest in the flesh? That in that infant span, my friends, we all know what a new baby's like. In that infant span that Mary cradled in her arms was the maker and the creator of the ends of the earth. Isn't that a marvelous thing. God manifest in the flesh. Doesn't mean, of course, that the truth of the incarnation is the most wondrous of all the truths of the Word of God. It's not the cross itself. What's more wondrous than the cross? At the other end of things, 'tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange designs? But you see, when you speak about the incarnation, what you're really speaking about is what begins it all for our appreciation and our apprehension. It's the first, if you like, it's the first visual manifestation of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's what the incarnation is. The cross is the last. The death of Christ on the cross is the last. That's the last time you ever see Christ in his humility, in his humiliation. After that, he has entered into his glory. And so with regards to the birth of Christ, with regards to the incarnation, that's the first visual manifestation. You see, if you take all the features of the incarnation, if you take that young girl, Mary, as she was just a young girl, the deprived region that she came from, Nazareth in Galilee, if you look at the stable and the feeding trough in which Christ was laid and the swaddling clothes in which he was wrapped, all of that is to point us up to this fact that Christ had come into this world. God Almighty was incarnate in that flesh in the humiliation to redeem us unto God. And all that he did until he came to the cross and that final manifestation of his humiliation, until then he rose in glory and ascended to glory once more. And the hidden aspects. You see, there were hidden aspects of the humiliation. As soon as Christ stepped out of heaven, if you like, then the humiliation began. But for 9 months, there was the hidden part of the womb where Christ was. Think of that, my friend. in the womb of the Virgin, hidden. But in the incarnation, in the birth, it was all revealed. So that in the tomb he lay hidden for that period of time until he rose to his glory again. But the incarnation, the birth of Christ, the coming of God in flesh into this world, the first visual manifestation of our hearts and our souls as to what was going to be required to redeem us unto God forever and ever. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. Who did? Christ did. Amen. God did. God was manifest in the flesh. And be it all a mystery and everything else, my friends, never, ever, ever lose the force of it to your heart that God was manifest in the flesh. And you see then the practicalities, as I say, like this, the second person of the Godhead, our Lord Jesus Christ, indeed. My friends, having once become incarnate, will never be unincarnate. You see, Christ will never, ever be anything else now, but having taken on our humanity into his deity and godhood, he never loses that. He never loses that. So that Christ is in heaven for his now, not only is the second person of the Godhead that he ever was, God the Son, but he is in heaven now as the God-man. As God who was manifest in the flesh, he is in heaven. That's why Paul says when we pray and we're saved because we have one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. He came into this world, he took on our human frame, he suffered, he died, he rose again, and he took our humanity in his deity back into heaven again, where it ever dwells for us and gives us assurance that there we shall be also in Jesus Christ the Savior. You remember what the angel said after they had told Joseph about Mary and that the son was going to be called Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. Now, says Matthew, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. Who is your child, Mary? She didn't really know. But it was God. Emmanuel. God with us. And my friends, because God came to be with us, took on our humanity, took that humanity back to heaven, then he is ever with us. And we are ever with him. In heaven, we are represented in Christ the Savior. And he is no less God with us now than he ever was. And he is with us now by the Spirit. And you see how that has a bearing on those other two titles. The house of God. The habitation of God by the Spirit. He is God with us now. God with us. Listen to these few old lines. An old, old hymn. It is my sweetest comfort, Lord, and will forever be to muse upon the gracious truth of thy humanity. For now there sitteth in our flesh upon a throne of light one of a human mother born in perfect godhood bright. And then the implications. Though earth's foundation should be moved down to their lowest deep, though all the trembling universe into destruction sweep, forever God, forever man, my Jesus shall endure, and fixed on him my hope remains eternally secure. Forever God, forever man. That's tremendous, my friends. God was manifest in the flesh. Paul tells the Hebrews, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He took on our human nature, not our fallen human nature, but he took on our human nature, my friends. He became flesh and blood. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as he dwelt amongst us, then he dwells with us forever and ever. And because he does that, and because he is in heaven, my friends, then we have all that strength to our hearts and our souls, that he will keep us until we are in heaven with him. You know, Christ knows all about us. Isn't it a tremendous statement that he partook of the same, took on our frame, so that he knows our frame? You see, all the perfections of Christ as the second Adam over the first Adam. And you know, our Lord Jesus Christ, needless to say, so superior to Adam, so superior to Adam, even in his human nature. And yet at the same time, my friends, Christ bowed much lower than Adam could ever have known when he came into this world to be our Savior. You see, Adam never knew lying in a womb. Adam never knew pressing forth into life. Adam never knew crying out as a baby for its mother's milk. Adam never knew being subject to earthly parents. Adam never knew any of that. Christ knew all of that. Because he didn't simply descend from heaven as God, he came from heaven as God manifest in the flesh. That's what the apostle means when he says, great is the mystery of God. Great is this truth of the gospel that has been given into our hearts and our souls, that God was manifest in the flesh. And oh, my friends, to know that and believe it, if you're unconverted this day, let me put it to you. Do you know it to your heart and your soul? You know what those same angels said to the shepherds when they were in their fields at the annunciation of the birth of Christ? And they started to tremble. Fear not, they said. Fear not. We bring you glad tidings of great joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now listen. Unto you. And that's the point. God manifests in the flesh. Christ coming into this world to be a Savior. But for you, can you say, yes, unto me, Christ was born a Savior? And the way that you establish that is by professing Christ indeed as the Savior as you know him to be in your heart and in your soul. Just once more, my friends, if God has granted us his truth, his name, revealed himself, made it manifest, caused our souls to be born again, done all those sovereign things in our hearts that we could never have done for ourselves. And if he has done all that through the truth of his gospel, then by God's grace, let us be the pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy, it doesn't bear being split asunder. And by God's grace, let us tell it straightly that there is no salvation in any other, and that Christ has died to redeem from sin. Amen. May the Lord be with us.